The title of this morning's message is, If You Keep Yourself From These. If you keep yourself from these. So if those of you who like to take notes, it's a good thing to take notes. You can write that down. Acts chapter 15, verses 22 through 29. We've read it a number of times, those of you who have been in church recently. I just could not leave Acts 15 alone. We've been in here for probably 6 weeks. It's one of my favorite passages now. Never used to be, but it is now. I consider what we're about to read kind of like the Magna Carta of the Christian church, the early Christian church. It's really, really an important little piece of information that is passed on to us. I can't go into all the details of it today, but I'm going to share with you some of the details. So let's read it together. Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Brief note, Silas, you guys have heard about this guy before. Those of you who have read the book of Acts, he shows up a little later, Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. Remember that story? And Silas is also known as Silvanus. That's his Roman name. Silas is the Greek version of his name. And Paul and Silas become really, really good traveling companions, and it's just a remarkable combination that the Lord puts together there. This is where it begins to happen. Leading men among the brethren, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Pause for a moment. That is our theme for 2014. Also announced at the annual general meeting, that little verse right there, that portion of the verse, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The theme for 2014 for Living Hope Family Church is cooperation with the Spirit of God. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Verse 29, this is the big one. That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. All right, that's it. That little passage right there. For those of you who haven't been following along with us, there was a conflict that took place in the early church. The conflict arose as the Gentile church began to expand and grow. Of course, you know that the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel message, came amongst the Jews first. Jesus was a Jew. He is a Jew. He is, of course, greater than that, but he will always be linked with Nazareth and with Bethlehem and with Jewish heritage, because that's how God chose to reveal himself to the world. So we will forever have a Jewish carpenter as our boss. Yeah, that's true. Jesus was a Jew, and the gospel came to Jews. And as the gospel came to Jews, the gospel also came to the Gentiles. That was a bit confusing for the Jewish people at first, because they didn't understand how God was going to reach out and save the lost. They thought that God was at first going to save the lost of the house of Israel. But it turns out that God has had people called by his name throughout every generation, in every place on the earth, from the east to the west, the north to the south. God's people include everybody. God has chosen for himself people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And it was God's intention from the very beginning. From Adam and Eve's days, it was God's intention that the whole world should be offered salvation. Now, not the whole world will be saved, but the whole world can be saved. Yeah? And so for the Jewish people at first, there was some confusion over how God was going to do that and what he was going to do. But as he began to reveal through the Holy Spirit to the apostles and the early church, they began to see more and more Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And then came the confusion. Well, if these Gentiles are going to be Christians, do they need to be Jewish in order to be Christians? Do they need to be saved into a social order that has been a structure given to us and handed down to us since God first revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to Moses? And that became the big controversy. So, as you can imagine, the controversy began to swirl around those places where the gospel had been preached by Paul and Barnabas, Galatia, and of course Antioch, and places in Cilicia and Syria, and Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and places where Gentiles were coming to know the Lord. And the question, of course, revolved around the most, perhaps the most disturbing requirement of the Jewish faith, and that was the issue of circumcision, which would prevent a lot of people from giving their hearts to the Lord, I think, and a lot of guys. And so there was a lot of controversy over who should be included, who shouldn't be included. Of course, circumcision wasn't the only thing. Circumcision just represented the entire law. It was the one symbolic thing that represented the law that God had given. And so this was a huge question, you must understand. Now, we've talked about it at great length over these last few weeks, and I encourage you to listen to some of the CDs online, some of the messages online. Greg has them posted up every week. And thank you, Greg, for doing that. It's really a great blessing. I encourage you to listen, and you'll catch some of it. I repeat myself a lot, so you'll hear the story many times. But when it came down to it, there was such a battle over it that the battle could not be handled in the individual congregations where the Lord's name was being proclaimed. They needed to go back to a supreme council, as it were. There wasn't such a thing. But there were, of course, the apostles whom Jesus had handpicked, who had walked with Jesus and who knew the teachings of Jesus more consistently than the others because Jesus had taken time to teach them specifically. And the anointing of God was upon them to be the ambassadors, to be the voice of the Lord, and to help keep that voice pure. So they went, they gathered. You'll notice from this passage that it wasn't just the apostles that gathered, but it was the elders of the church as well. And in addition to the elders of the church, the brothers and sisters, they were in that meeting also. It wasn't just a little cloister of people set apart who made decisions for everybody, but there was, in fact, a discussion that went on. There was lots of argument, lots of debate, lots of wrestling, and they solved their issue by going to the scriptures, by going to the elders, and by going to the experience of the new believers themselves. And I talked about that a few weeks back, that sort of threefold witness that that became a standard for us in terms of when we deal with issues that happen in life and in church, and when we run into problems we've never encountered before, what do we do with this? We have those three things that we can rely upon. And when they are in concert, when they are working together, when they are harmonious, we know that the Holy Spirit is revealing to us the direction we should go. Okay, well, it turns out there's a lot that we can gain from this passage. There's a lot about for instance, the fact that they approved of Barnabas and Paul and made sure that the rest of the church knew that these men had been willing to risk their lives for the gospel. And I wonder, you know, just in passing, I want to grab at that one because I say, how would they describe you if you were the person to be chosen to carry the message? We choose to take you because, you know, you have been willing to go through all kinds of suffering for the gospel's sake. Can you say that of yourself? And if you can't say that of yourself, it ought to be a good reflection, a moment of reflection, to say, am I willing to bear the scars for the name of Christ? That's one of the ways that we prove that we really are Christians, is when it gets difficult. Anybody can be a Christian when everything's good. It's when things get tough that our faith gets tested. It's when we face accusations because of who we are and what we believe that are false, perhaps. It's when we face persecution or we lose friends. It's when the rest of the high school doesn't want to really hang out with us because we're Christians, or we're too embarrassed to tell everybody we actually do believe in that Bible. And then too embarrassed to have to face the questions of, oh, you actually believe God made the world in like 6 days and stuff? It's at times like that that we prove our mettle. What are we made of? And I encourage you to consider yourself in that, to look into the mirror and say, what kind of Christian am I? Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Judas, these guys were, that's not Judas Iscariot, this is a different Judas. These four guys were exemplary because they were willing to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. Not just carry the glory, but carry the cross. I encourage all of you to consider deeply what that means for you. But that's not the message for today. It's just a passing one. So that would be way too short, and I'd be shortchanging you. We haven't even gone 10 minutes yet. I also noticed that they made it quite clear that the guys who had gone out preaching the wrong message were not, in fact, sent by them, which suggests that there is a there is a reliable set of teachers and an unreliable set of teachers. The ones who have been officially sent out by a governing body or a body of believers that represent truth, they can be trusted. Guys who just go out on their own and do whatever they want to do without any authority or structure over them should be real careful of those people. And we don't find that a whole lot nowadays, but it used to be when we were young Christians in South Africa that there were all kinds of itinerant ministers who would show up on the doorstep and want to tell you about this, that, and the next thing. I think you had one guy came into your home and told you all your dolls were demonic and, you know, whatever, and needed to be burned or something. He had something against children's toys. And he wasn't sent out by anybody. And there's all kinds of weird things going on. People say all kinds of crazy stuff. I just want you to know that little passage there suggests that it's important for us that there's an authority structure for the church. Now, what that means in terms of our, as Living Hope Family Church, we're an independent church. Who do we look to? Who provides oversight for us? Well, that's a very good question. That's certainly something we ought to look at and think about. Thank God locally we have a minister's fellowship that we're a part of, and we're proud to be a part of the Evangelical Ministers Fellowship of Cape Cod. And there's guys out there who keep watch over me and keep watch over what's going on here. And if something goes weird, they'll help. They'll step in, you know, and that's a good thing. We need to have that consistency. We need to have a sense of there's got to be an authority. There's got to be an absolute. Do you know what I'm saying? We can't live in a world that's chaotic, where every man does what is right in his own eyes. We need elders who can say it seems right to the Holy Spirit and to us, and who can set out people who are approved in ministry. So I just want to say to you, if you have a heart to be involved in ministry in some way or another at some point in your life, I just want to say to you, it's very good that you're part of a church. It's very good that you're not only part of that church, but that you respect and honor the leadership that God places in that church. Not to serve them as if they're gods on earth. They're not. We're not. But you respect the authority structure because God's into authority structure. You get the picture? And the rest of us who are not really interested, or some of you who may not be interested in actually doing ministry, well, you need to change your mind at some point, because every one of us is called to be a minister in some way or another to the people around us, whether it's our family or our co-workers or whoever. God called us all to be priests and kings. But nonetheless, the truth is God calls us to be respectful of authority on all levels, even if it's the guy who wears the uniform and the badge that says Barnstable Police Department. I want you to teach your children to respect and honor that authority. I want you to teach them to honor them by maybe finding out ways that you can bless the police department instead of curse them with your words. When you're driving down the road and you see a policeman sitting on the side of the road, don't say bad things about that authority, figure. Even if the person in the car, you happen to know them and they're not a very nice person, it doesn't matter. Don't teach your children to see authority with disrespect. God establishes authority, even ungodly authority. No man has anything unless God gives it to him. I'm not going on a high horse about something. I just want to encourage you to recognize that this is not weakness for us to be willing to undergo submission to authority structure. That's not a weakness. It's a great strength. It's a tremendous strength. I'm not saying that we need to close our eyes to injustice. Absolutely not. Where injustice happens, we need to follow the necessary course of action. But respect authority, because God sets authority for our good. Well, that's a debate for another day. You can talk about it amongst yourselves over lunch. But let's continue to think about the prohibitions that have been given to us in this passage of Scripture. This I call the Magna Carta of the Christian, early Christian church. It's the first council of Jerusalem. It is the first official theological council where a major development, a major question in the church is addressed and resolved. It is resolved at great cost to the Jerusalem church. They make concessions and they provide an answer, a response that will ultimately have almost every one of the guys who made the decision killed. Kind of like our constitution that's signed by a bunch of people, or independence, the Declaration of Independence, and all of those guys, most of them gave their lives for signing that Declaration of Independence. In the same way, the guys who signed this Not that they were picked out and nailed because of who they were. The truth is, the decision that they made affected the community in which they lived and brought about great tension between them and the radical Jewish Judaizers, which resulted in ultimately a breakdown where they gave their lives. James, the fellow who makes this decision, the elder of the church, not one of the apostles, but the brother of Jesus. Interesting how that structure worked. That James will eventually give his life, martyred by the Jews, his own brothers and sisters, as it were, because of his decision to allow Gentiles to participate in the family of God. Now, here's the deal. I told you that the title of the concept of this message is about abstinence. I want to talk about abstinence, and I want to talk about it not as just abstinence in terms of sexual purity, which does actually show up in our text. We will talk about sexual purity, but it's not the only form of abstinence that God wants us to consider. God calls us as Christians to abstain from certain things. Notice he said, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. How many of you want to do well? How many of you want to do poorly? Is anybody who wants to be a loser? How many of you guys enjoy the Olympic Games? Anybody enjoying watching those guys? How about that gold medal yesterday for the American, the snowboarder? Hey, first gold medal to an American. We were all so excited. We all got so proud. Woohoo! And they drape a flag around his shoulders, and the guy's so cool. He's like the epitome of cool. And I don't know if anybody's ever seen that movie Surf's Up, but it's an animated movie. There's a character in that movie called Chicken Joe. And I said, I swear, this guy who won the gold medal is totally Chicken Joe. And it was so funny. They're interviewing him afterwards, and he's like, he had tweeted something the day before when he made it. You're going to love this. When they made it into the final, he tweets, "How random is that, man? I've been accepted into the finals, dude." So he gets into the finals, and he takes his first run. And it's perfect, absolutely beautiful. It's an amazing run. At the end, he does this extra little thing. He throws in this little kick and holds onto the board, does some weird things, and he lands. And everybody's like, wow, that's so awesome. Afterwards, they interview him when he's won the gold. And he's like, oh, I won, you know. And we were just having fun, man. And they said, what about that last move? He's like, oh, I don't know. I just kind of felt it. I just like threw it in I just invented it at the last moment. Like, he's at the Olympic Games. He's just inventing things on his way down. He's like, it felt good. It was cool. You know, whoa, what's up? That's awesome. I love that guy. He's got the right attitude. You know what I mean? He was just having fun out there, and it was so cool. But he's definitely a natural, and he deserved the gold, no doubt about it. It's fun to watch that stuff, isn't it? It's just a wonderful, exciting thing, especially when our country wins. But here's the thing I'm going to bring to your attention. And it's just a little bit of balance that I need to throw at you at a time when we are polarized by our differences. Here's the thing that we noticed, opening ceremony, and they talking about unity, and the president of the Olympic Committee gets up, welcome to the 2014 Sochi Winter Games, you know, wow, and everybody's cheering, this is a moment of unity for mankind. No, it's not. It's not. It's a moment of competition, one country against the next. Some countries are offering their players. They're like, if you win the gold, we'll give you $250,000, man. It's going to be worth it to you. You better get out there and do your best. Other countries are saying, if you don't win, you know, there's a lot of pressure on these people because everybody wants to be a winner. Nobody likes the losers. You know, there's one guy out there who knows he's going to lose. He actually came out and said, I'm going to be the last in my race and whatever. I just want to represent my country at the Olympic Games. We don't have any other athletes that could even make it. I just want my country to know we made it to the Olympic Games. I don't care if I win or lose. I'm not going to win. I don't have the skills against these other guys. They're way too good, but I'm here just to represent. And we look at that and say, wow, yay, rah, rah. That's great, loser. And comfort yourself with these words. Come on, you have to admit you felt the same thing. You did. You're like, I want to throw some balance into it. we claim that there's unity in getting all these people together to compete against one another so that they can stand on those podiums and go, we're better than you are. Yeah? That's not unity. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, says there's no Greek or Jew. There's no American or Russian. And our world is really, really good at making differences between us. Elevating those who have talent above those who do not. Glorifying those whose natural gifting, enhanced certainly by their hard work, but not much harder work than many of us put into our regular everyday jobs and stuff as well. I mean, okay, so there's a little bit of sacrifice, maybe a lot of sacrifice, but who here hasn't made a sacrifice? Who here hasn't been through hardship? Who here hasn't pressed through and tried stuff? Their natural gifting is beautiful to watch, and we're grateful for the hardships that they endure. But that doesn't make them better people than we are. And it doesn't make the people who can't compare lesser. And I want you to know that in a world that is right now focused on exalting the spirit of the world, we in the church, while we enjoy the entertainment of the games, need to inoculate ourselves against the kind of spirit that is pervasive and is trying to come at us through our television screens and the newspapers and the articles and the radio shows. There is no place in the kingdom of God for that kind of attitude. Tammy and I were walking in Boston last week with Alexi and Ala. You guys were here. You enjoyed their visit, right? Beautiful people. Wow. And we were walking in Boston. It was snowing outside. They just love it. They don't see a lot of snow in Israel. But we're in Boston, and we're walking through the snow. Tammy's freezing cold. And I'm thinking, oh, when is this going to end? I love being with my friends, but can we get inside somewhere? So we walked into this building, 70 State Street. Anybody ever been there?
What is it?
Oh, wow. It's this huge building in Boston with golden designs on the outside. You walk into the foyer. There's this huge, massive foyer inside with marble everything and people standing in special suits and stuff opening doors. And you try to take a picture and they walk up and say, excuse me, sir, no pictures. Wow. You want to talk about a separation. And the guy came up to me and says, excuse me, sir, put your camera away. I was like, I said, yes, sir, you're an authority figure. I respect that. In Jesus, there's no place for separation. And one of the things that was being addressed at this time in the church was the separation that naturally occurs between those who consider themselves the in crowd and those who they consider to be the out crowd. Who do we exclude and who do we embrace? That's the question. And what do we need to do to them in order for us to embrace them properly? How do we invite them in without them embarrassing us or making a nuisance of themselves or making our group less than what it should be? Because we are only ever as strong as our weakest member. We are only ever going to achieve the sum total of our abilities. And if we continue to dilute this group with lesser qualified people, people who are not able, or people who are not willing, or people who are living different lifestyles, and how do we ever maintain any strength? And God says, your strength comes from me, not from you. It's in your weakness that I prove myself strong. The foolishness of the church is what I have chosen to display to the principalities and powers from now until all eternity, the manifold wisdom of God. I choose to put together a bunch of people who would never hang out together under any other circumstances whatsoever. I get them together with their warts and all, and I create something out of them that the gates of hell cannot prevail against. That's God's version of wisdom. And God's inclusion of Gentiles and Jews is so remarkable and so amazing that we cannot take this thing lightly. So how does that translate into real everyday stuff for you and me? Well, we'll look at these prohibitions. As I mentioned, There's that sense of, you know, we want to be winners. So if we're going to be winners, then we need to stop certain things, set boundaries up, and prevent certain weaknesses from being exploited. Or we need to make sure that we only accept this kind of person who's willing to go that far. And God says, none of that is appropriate. I'm going to give you some prohibitions, but these prohibitions come not so much as a letter of the law, but as a concept. I'm going to make a metaphor out of the prohibitions that are given in Acts chapter 15. Now, I want you to understand these were given very specifically, and they do have specific meaning. So I'm not saying in any way that the prohibitions against food that was, you know, strangled animals, they weren't properly bled, eating blood, food market in the market that was sacrificed to idols, and sexual immorality. I'm not saying for a moment that those are not practical and as they are written in the book exactly that way. But for most of us, we don't deal with food sacrificed to idols. Has anybody ever been in a place where food was sacrificed to an idol before you ate it? You went to India or something, right? Okay. But here in our Western world, that doesn't happen. So it's not, we read it and we gloss over it. We say, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. I'm going to tell you it does mean something to you, because this is what God wants you to understand, the heart of the prohibition, not necessarily the prohibition itself. Why does God prohibit anything at all? Well, let's find out. It turns out in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17 and 18, these prohibitions emerge. Not for the first time. They've been given before, but they are given in this order. The prohibition against strangled animals. Well, strangled animals is not in it, but idolatry is there, and the eating of blood is there, and then the sexual immorality is there, and they lined up just like that, in that order. And so we can see that is clearly a very, very important part of the Jewish lifestyle. God gave it. It's a statute that's given throughout all generations, and it is a very important thing. If you're going to boil away everything else in the law, these things have got to remain, kind of thing. So you can understand why it was necessary for James to include these things in there for the sake of the Jewish people. Because in the end, James is offering the prohibitions not so much as in there's a problem with you eating meat sacrificed to an idol, because idols are just stone and wood. They're not real. Paul writes about that later in one of his letters, maybe more of his letters. It's not about the food, and it's not about the sacrifice. It's about the person whose conscience is going to be troubled by the fact that you ate something that was sacrificed to idols. Okay? Did you catch what I just said to you? I'm going to say it again. It's not so much about the eating or the not eating. It's about the people whose consciences are going to be troubled because you ate or didn't eat. That's the issue at hand. Well, we're going to get into that in just a bit, hopefully. We'll delve into that a little more deeply. But I want to bring the metaphor of eating food sacrificed to idols. I want to use it as a metaphor and use it, apply it to something in our lives. These restrictions have to do with diet, with the way people eat. I joined a gym in January. And I have been to the gym a few times in January. And one of the instructions some of my friends gave, multiple friends gave the same instruction. They said, if you really want to have a difference, see a difference, you need to change not just what you do, exercise, but you need to change what you consume. Yeah? Because your diet is important. Now, some of you are dietitians out there. Some of you are really big into this whole diet story. I want to use the metaphor of the diet to talk about your Christian life. When we come to Jesus Christ, we have to change what we are receiving into us. We have to change the most real things in our practical lives that we do every day, and we have done every day. We have to examine them and bring them under the lordship of Jesus Christ and say, is this appropriate for me as a Christian to continue doing this? Because what we do and what we receive, what we hear, what we listen to, what we observe with our eyes, the way we speak, the way we conduct our business and our friendships is like a diet. It's what we've always done. It's what we like doing. It's what we've become comfortable with. And it's the reason why we're sick. Jesus wants to change that. He wants to change your life. He wants you to go out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, transferred by the power of His Holy Spirit. And the way He's going to do it is by changing your spiritual and physical and mental and emotional diet. All of it. So the prohibition that's given in this book, in this Magna Carta for the Christians, in this particular letter, has to do with the way they eat, what they eat. The reason being, you are not going to be changed if you don't allow God to adjust your habits. Okay? Idolatry is a really big deal to God. It's putting anything else above Him. That's what idolatry transfers to in our day and age. There are real idols. I mean, out there people worship these things. They're just stone and wood, but you know, probably accompanied by some resident demons here and there from time to time in different parts of the world, sure. But we don't deal with that a lot in our culture. Not here. You don't go to a friend's house and see them burning incense to the Buddha, not very often, or you know, some other stone idol of some, you know, fish or fish man, or they're not sacrificing chickens in their backyard. You're not seeing that on a regular basis. But what we are seeing on a regular basis is an elevation of all things worldly. All things worldly. There is a spirit of it, a spirit of the world. It's clearly evident to me from turning on the TV and watching those Olympic Games and watching Vladimir Putin stand up there, proud, strong, with his 30-year-old girlfriend, who he divorced his wife for, which gives him, of course, the moral right to stand and say, no gays in our country. Just saying. I see our president on the television. Go America. We love you guys. We're proud of you. Go win some gold. I see the spirit of the world. I loved our president. If I have to choose between the two presidents, oh my gosh. President Obama is a hero in comparison to President Putin. But let me tell you, the spirit of the world is pervasive. And even in the people that we admire and respect and honor, it's there. The spirit that says, we've got to be better. We've got to be stronger. We've got to be bigger. We've got to tell our story. Look at that opening ceremony and the snowflake that didn't open. Some of you watched that. Whatever the story there, it was reported on the news that the show that they showed to the rest of Russia included a little touch-up there so that the rest of Russia saw the thing open. But the rest of the world saw the thing closed. And of course, that's an embarrassment to everybody. Oh, it's a failure. Why? Why is that important? The spirit of the world, you see. The spirit of the world is about excellence. It's about perfection. It's about doing everything right. You can't make a single mistake. You can't fall on the ice. You can't lose the bet. It's just overwhelming. And God says it's idolatry. So we must change our diet. How do we change that diet? By reading the words of Jesus. And Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. What you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to sleep. I got that covered. Seek first my kingdom. That is a radical, revolutionary turnaround for the human race. That is overwhelmingly different from what the world says. The world says you will have what you get. And God says, no, you'll have what I give. Fill yourself with that kind of food. change your diet. Don't fill yourself with food that has been sacrificed to idols, the idols of the achievements of men. Don't fill yourself with that food. Don't fill yourself with that sense of need to be important. Otherwise, every one of us in this room is going to feel insufficient and irrelevant and overlooked and worthless in the world. But every one of you, on the contrary, has been handpicked by God. God has designed a purpose for you, and He's designed you for that purpose. He has placed inside of you the Spirit of the living God who says nothing is impossible for those who believe. He says He can move mountains for you. He says He can take you and He can use you to show to the nations His glory. He can shine His light through you whether you know it or not. And you don't have to achieve anything except believe that God has handpicked you and you're valuable and worth something. I looked at this Greek word and it says, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. The word keep yourself is this only used twice. Luke uses the word. Only Luke uses it in the New Testament. And he uses it one other time. He used it when Mary treasured in her heart the things they said about Jesus when he was a baby. You may remember that when Simeon came and Anna came and said, this is the Christ child, and she treasured these things in her heart. That word treasured is the same word that's used here. If you keep yourself, in other words, you've got to treasure yourself from the things of the world. You have to recognize the value of what God has made you to be, so that you keep yourself from that pervasive spirit of the world that would inoculate you against God's purposes. You keep yourself from the spirit of the world. You say, no, don't taint this beautiful, valuable thing. This may look irrelevant to the world, but I'm telling you now it's not irrelevant. God's purposes are being revealed through my life and in my circumstances and in my difficulties, in my victories and my failures. I cling to Jesus because He has made me valuable. You, as Christians, need to choose willingly to abstain from the spirit of the world. Okay? So that's the first thing. Food sacrificed to idols. That makes it a lot more tangible, doesn't it? Second thing, you talked about blood, about strangled animals. Now, I took a look at that and studied it a little bit and discovered that the slaughter of animals is quite a business. There are different ways of slaughtering all over the world. I went online and read a bunch of different things and looked at pictures, and I didn't see any videos, but I tried to get myself a little bit, you know, just understand it a bit, because most of us, you know, we go down, we buy your packet of chicken, it's already skinless, boneless. You'd think that the you know, whatever that stuff is that you're buying right there, you know, how they got it to be that, I don't know. Nobody cares as long as it's easy to buy and easy to cook, right? But once it had skin on it and feathers and stuff, was running around clucking in the yard somewhere. There's a methodology behind slaughter, and there are slaughterhouses all over the world. Some are sanctioned and others are not. And typically, the slaughterhouses that use strangulation are extremely, extremely cruel places. So the slaughter of animals by bleeding is actually much more humane, if you can imagine the killing of animals as being humane. But I'm not advocating for vegans or vegetarians, but when you watch some of that stuff, you kind of lose your appetite for that beefsteak, at least for about 5 minutes. But I discovered that the slaughter of animals is not really the issue here. It's although that's a good thing to reference and to see that God's talking about, you know, about cruelty and not, you know, not being cruel. When you go back to Leviticus chapter 17 and 18, he talks about the blood and he says the life is in the blood. And he says, I want you to respect life. So at the end of the day, we're going to use it as a metaphor. The killing of the animals, the slaughter of the animals, the eating of animals that have blood in them, the coagulated blood that you might eat, or actually eating a blood sausage or whatever it might be. It's not so much about the actual blood that you're eating. It's about the concept of the value of life. And so if we are to read the Magna Carta of the Christian Church as given to us by the First Council of Jerusalem, then we are to look at it and to say, God has called us to have in our Christian faith a reverence for life that affects us on every level. That affects the way we treat one another, that affects the way we impose justice on perpetrators and criminals. It teaches us to be respectful even in times of war. It teaches us about honoring the process of life, which starts in the heart of God and is evidenced with conception and the gestation period. Is not the gestation of some lifeless, meaningless mass of cells, but it's beautiful and perfect and God's gift and precious. And the eating of blood in the first century is like the spilling of innocent blood in the 21st century. And we, as Christians, are to put such a price tag on life that none of us can pay it. We are to honor and respect life in all its forms. We are to honor and respect people with all of their differences and their choices. Good or bad, moral or immoral. Ours is not to shed innocent blood. We are called to judge between right and wrong. Well, God judges between right and wrong. We are called to impose those regulations, as it were. But we love people. Right and wrong will be right and wrong. But people are alive, and life is precious to God. You understand? The fourth one, which ultimately ends up being the third prohibition, the place of abstinence for us, is in our sexual purity. Sexual immorality, he said, you must abstain from these things. Wait, before I get there. Back to the bloodshed. The one area that all of us can actually probably identify with is our entertainment. We are not typically violent people. Certainly not the guys sitting in the church right now. Most of you are very well behaved. Most of the time. From time to time, you may break out in some little rash of violence, but probably not a very big thing, and some may spend a little time behind bars for it and pay your dues and come out and whatever. But mostly we're not violent people sitting right here. But we love to entertain ourselves with violence. I love to entertain myself with violence. I love it when the bad guy gets it really badly. I mean, it's just blood and guts and I love that stuff. Work it into every sermon. I do. I work it into every sermon. I love that kind of violence. I mean, Iron Man 3, when he was like dishing out some serious justice on, you know, on that horrible bad guy, and it was just so awesome how everybody was destroyed and things blew up and there was like fireworks and it was awesome. Why is it that we are so easily entertained with violence? I ask the question of myself too, so I'm not standing here as some judge over your entertainment system and saying, you know, you can't do that. I myself have to ask questions about this because I try to figure out what is it inside of me that wants that. Is it a deep inner sense of justice that I need to have justice needs to be served and I want to see the bad guy get it? Because in a way, that's godly and it's good. The devil's going to get it badly in the end. I mean, really badly. Lake of fire, forever burning. You know, yes. And Jesus is going to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, his garments are going to be splattered with blood, the Bible says. He's just going to be, you know, he's going to be riding in his glory, white horse and drenched in the blood of his enemies. It's pretty violent stuff. It appeals to me deep in my soul. But I want to say this. We need desperately to balance. See, all this intake of vigilante justice that we entertain ourselves with in the theaters can breed. I'm not saying it is breeding, but it can breed in us a very unhealthy idea of what we as Christians ought to be doing. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Hard to do, isn't it? Turn the other cheek. That's a contradiction to what I gladly entertain myself with. I'm feeding myself the wrong information, and I need to consider how Jesus values life. Even the bullies are precious to God. Even bullies can be redeemed. I told you a story a number of weeks back about Manasseh, the worst bully in the Bible, the worst king of Judah, the worst guy, like Hitler in the old days, only he was God's man. Weird. He was an awful guy, but God redeemed him before the end, Joe. It's a miraculous story. And God can do that today. And so we need to recognize that that is God's plan and God's purpose. He is about loving people. He's about surrendering our rights as individuals for the greater good, for the development of God's kingdom, the coming of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. He is about us saying, I will gladly suffer and carry the cross for the sake of the people we're going to minister to. Like Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Judas, those four that were sent out that had on themselves the scars, carrying the scars. Why would you go back to that community who just tried to stone you to death to preach the gospel to them? Don't you just want to call down fire from heaven? And they say, no, we don't want to call down fire from heaven because we were like these people. We were lost in darkness and sin, but God, by His grace, gave us another chance. I will go back into that city and give them another chance as often as I can. If they kill me, they kill me. But I cannot leave them in their sin. That, my friends, is what the gospel message is about. And that's what the Magna Carta of the Christian faith is calling us to. The final one was sexual impurity. And I don't want to harp on this one for very long because I think we've talked about it many times before and it's not necessary for me to get elaborate with it. But I'll explain to you the reason why sexual immorality is something we have to abstain from. We willingly choose to say no. We have to abstain. We live a fasted lifestyle. We say, it's natural for me to want to do that. It's natural for me to want to take what doesn't belong to me. It's natural for me to look and lust after this, that, and the next thing. But I will say no to that because it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I will not surrender myself to the base humanity and the natural order of the world. I will willingly surrender. If the world thinks I'm nuts and I'm crazy, let them think it. But I value those individuals and I will not take from them their dignity. Even if they are parading themselves around before me, I will not take from them the dignity. I will not take from them what doesn't belong to me. And I will not gratify my selfishness because in the end, the self is really what's at issue here. Sexual immorality is about taking what is the pinnacle of love, the most beautiful gift that God has given, and the most amazing way in which God reveals procreation, coming together of two people to make another one. A beautiful act. It's taking that, which should be the apex, and flipping it over so it becomes the foundation. How unstable. How unstable. It puts self at the very center. And who loves selfish people? Who likes a selfish person? It promotes fear, insecurity, anger and hatred and malice come in its wake. jealousy and envy. Suicide dwells there. Rejection and depression and abortion dwell there. Broken marriages, broken families, divorces, children without fathers, without mothers, those all stem from sexual immorality. You can understand why there's a prohibition for Christians throughout the ages. We say to ourselves, well, I'm not immoral. But again, I come back to the place where most of us can probably identify. Do we entertain ourselves with immorality? Why is it okay to watch it and not do it? Why is it okay to entertain ourselves with that? Is it any wonder our children grow up and don't want to have any part of the church? Because they see the inconsistencies in their parents. Is it any wonder that our children want to experiment and explore? And this next generation of Americans is running that exploration out as far as they possibly can. Because of our inconsistencies as the generation that went before them. My friends, these are the basic building blocks, not only of Christianity, but of society itself. And so I tell you that God gave us in this little letter that was given to the Christians something simple and easy to follow. Does not require lots and lots of rules. Doesn't require that you get a whole owner's manual that's this thick with rules, you know, written in extra fine print with no spacing. God has given us three simple things. No idolatry. Sanctity of life. Keep yourself pure. And everybody else pure. Simple as that, and you'll do well. And that, my friends, is the message for today. How about that? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are truly building a kingdom that is unlike the kingdoms of this world. Thank you that we are citizens of your kingdom, qualified. It was quite a process, quite a legal process. It cost a lot. And there were a lot of enemies that tried to stop it. But Jesus, you succeeded, you overcame. And you bought for us the right to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we want to value that. We want to place a value on that. We want to treasure that in our hearts and keep ourselves from the world. Unspotted from the world. Father, thank you for your church. And I pray that you would fill this place with sinners. So that you can make them righteous in you. Bless my brothers and sisters in Jesus' name. Amen.